Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 16. We're looking at the farewell discourse. If you recall, Jesus has been saying farewell, if you will, chapters 14, 15, and 16. Actually started in chapter 13, verse 31 is where I believe it begins, right after he washes their feet. Judas leaves, and Jesus starts instructing them with those things that they need to know because he's going away. And he's telling them things that we might say at the airport, you know, feed the dog, check the sprinkler system, water the plants, you know, that sort of thing. But of course, Jesus has much more serious things to deal with. He's saying, love one another. He's saying, keep my words. And so what he's been talking about in chapters 14 and 15 largely are what's in the here and now. Do this. Remember this. And it's things that are presently, they apply to us certainly, but in the context it applies to the disciples right then. Do this. As we head into chapter 16, what we're going to see is his attention kind of turns to last things. He's going to start talking about the time of the end. He's for them, it sounds like the things that will be starting to happen regarding his death, burial, and resurrection in the short future. But there's an eschatological aspect of this too. So you'll see as we look in the text, he's sort of turning now toward the future. And it very much comes into play for us because it's, quite frankly, the very time that we live in. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to illumine us as we look into his word. Father, teach. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see, Lord, in the text how the Spirit's so much part, Lord Jesus, of what you instructed the disciples in. And the Holy Spirit is the person we depend on every day for our walk. And we ask, Lord, that you'd help us to understand who the Holy Spirit is, how he interacts with us, and how critically important he is for our lives and our ministries. Lord, help us to understand always when we open your Bible, and whether we're reading Old Testament or New, there is always something for us. No mistakes. Just doctrine, just learning, just application. And I pray that each one of us would be able to apply these things to our hearts individually. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're beginning, we're looking in John 16. We're starting in verse 5. We're actually, this message will go all the way to verse 33, but we won't get that far today. I want to show you the outline as we begin. 4 points. The title of the message is, For Yet a Little While, is a statement that Christ refers to. And point number one is, he's saying, starting in verse 5, it's beneficial that Christ, it's going to be beneficial to them that he's going to go. We don't want our loved ones to go. But, you know, for the Christian, you know, if we apply it to ourselves, it's best that our loved ones go. It's best for us to go. That's a different issue. It's very much best that Christ would go. We'll see that. Point number two, it's needful that the Comforter should come. And we're going to spend a lot of time here. This is going to end up being the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. You have studies on this. We teach in the Bible College and on the mission field. It's called pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But we're going to see so much doctrine here, it's going to come right out of the text. And it's really great. We'll see that mostly in point number two. Point three, it's inevitable that the Lord will return. We know this, but he's going to say it. And then verse 33 is so powerful. I just gave it its own point. It's one verse. It's just a power. Folks, you can hang your hat on verse 33. That's all there is to it. And what a wonderful way to conclude the farewell discourse. We won't get to point 3 and 4 today. We're going to look at point 1 and 2. And let's begin reading. We're going to We're going to read a little bit, starting in verse number 5 of chapter 16. The Bible says, "But now I go my way unto him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you if I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you." It's interesting as we begin. Of course, verse 5 sounds very much like everything that we've been talking about. He's saying, 16:5, "I go my way unto him that sent me." So we know that, and this is just part and parcel of where we're at. But notice at the end of verse 5, he says, "And none of you asketh me, whither goest now?" Now, if you're a really good student, you'll notice that, in fact, they have asked him this, or it seems like they asked him this. We'll get there in a second, but I'm just going to reference to you. You can find it in your place in your Bible. Look at chapter 13, verse 36. Okay, and look at chapter 14, verse 5. So just get your little place there, and we're going to be referring to those passages. Some liberal scholars conclude, based on the end of verse 5 here, that Jesus' statement is a mistake in the text. In fact, one scholar, so-called, says that he actually rearranges. These would be some of the old German scholars that come out of the German liberal school of theology that was so popular back in the 1800s. He literally breaks apart some of John and rearranges the chapters and says, and so he takes the questions and puts them before. It's so easy to do it this way. If you just chop the Bible up and rearrange it, it's such a sloppy answer. He thinks it's a mistake in the text based on the prior comments of Peter and Thomas. However, we need to consider closely what's being said. And this is, we talked about this in Sunday school. Christianity is hard sometimes because you have to think. God, he forces you to think. Isaiah said, "Come, let us reason together." You have to think. And sometimes on the surface, things don't seem right. But God is doing something. You have to ask yourself, not, you know, "Hey, make this stop." Or, "Hey, this is wrong." Or, "How about this? Lord, what's your will in this?" Well, maybe that's a better question. But what's happening here? That's certainly what we need to do when we read the text. Don't assume a mistake, because I have to tell you, there are no mistakes in this Bible. And if that's the first conclusion, that's a devastatingly wrong conclusion. We can better appreciate Jesus' words if we start to think about this and understand what he's saying. So let's look at Peter's statement. Look back at chapter 13, verse 36. It says, "Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou?" This is the exact words, okay? So, okay, noted. He's asking the question. He used those same words. "Simon Peter said, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Verse 37. "Peter said unto him, Lord, why can I not follow thee now. I will lay down my life for thy sake. Now, we considered that previously, right? This is not a contradiction when you focus on what Peter is actually talking about. What's Peter focused on? Well, it's right in the text. Look at verse 37. Peter is focused on Peter. Isn't it great when we make the Lord and His things about us? He's making the passion of Jesus about what will happen to Peter. He's not seeking God's will. This is terribly important. This is one of the first lessons I learned as a husband. Tom, it's not all about you. Or words that were advised to me by one spouse of mine. The only spouse of mine. Still the spouse of mine. And it's advice to all of us in our Christian life, isn't it? It's not all about you. He's not seeking God's will. Paul will later write in Philippians 2, verse 3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." But see, Peter hasn't learned this yet. In fact, later in the Gospel of John, Peter will be talking with Christ. Jesus is restoring him. Remember, he'll have three denials. Peter will be restored three times by Christ when he says, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep." And then Peter turns and says, "Well, what will happen?" John, the writer of this gospel, was sort of following them behind. He's a younger lad at the time. And he says, "What will happen to this one," basically, is what he says to Jesus. And remember what Jesus responds to Peter? "Mind your own business." I just like, Peter, it's not all about you. And what about them? Next, note that Thomas, we're in verse 14:4. The issue here is, notice that Thomas doesn't actually even ask a question. Look, John 14:4. "Whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" He's not asking a question. He's objecting. For example, let's just say it another way. Jesus might say, "You know where I'm going." And so Thomas responds, "No, we don't. We have no idea where you're going." This is kind of how we talk to one another. This isn't a question. This isn't curious. This is not seeking God's will. This is a selfish objection. That is, does not have God's will at the heart of it. In both cases, they're thinking about, what about me? Here's the point. In chapter 16, verse 5, Jesus is saying this. "None of you are trying to understand God's will in this. You're too focused on your own sorrow and your own situation. You're not considering God's plan and purpose in this." Does that sound right? Sounds right to me. Peter is literally saying, "Well, why can't I go? I want to go." He's saying, "It's best if you and I are separated right now. And I can't explain this to you. You need to mind your own business. You need to understand God's will in this." Thomas is just objecting. Think of the disciples' remarks as statements of protest. Maybe they're saying it this way. Remember the context here. Jesus is saying, "I'm going away." So maybe they're in their hearts they're saying it this way. "Hey, wait a minute, Jesus. We gave up everything for you. Where could you possibly be going at a time like this?" And that's what their heart's saying. That's the way we talk to one another. "How dare you leave me at this time?" Where's the focus? Me. So therefore, in verse 5, Jesus is correcting them for their self-centeredness. He knows their hearts. And he's about to tell them in verse 7. Just drop down. Look at verse 7. He's about to tell them that it's going to be beneficial for them that he go away. At the same time, he's revealing to them that they're not even curious about how his leaving contributes to God's plan for Messiah, for Israel, or for the world. So therefore, he says, you guys aren't even asking me. You aren't asking me what's God's will in this. You're not even curious. He's saying, these things I'm telling you so you won't be offended. Look back at verse 1. That's what he said. I'm telling you these things so you won't be offended. But look at you. You are offended. You see this? This makes total sense, folks, if you think about it. The whole reason I'm telling you these things are so that you won't be offended. And look at you. You are offended. Right here. In the first two verses 5 and 6, is a lesson for you and me. Don't allow sorrow. Don't allow disappointment to destroy your faith. It's poison for you and me. Think about the rich young ruler. I'm thinking of Mark chapter 10 in verse 21. You know the story. This rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and Jesus, he's not a disciple per se, but Jesus loves him. It says in the text, Mark 10:21, Jesus beholding him, loved him. He's reaching out to him. He's trying to teach him. And he says to this young man who asked him a question, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up thy cross and follow me. These are words of love. He's answering his question. He's saying, hey, you do this. And he was sad, verse 22, the rich young man was sad at the saying, and he went away grieved. For he had great possessions. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. These possessions that separate us from God. The words here are fascinating. In Mark 10:22, he was sad at that saying. The Greek word means literally to be gloomy. It means to be shocked or appalled. You can almost see his body language. Like when Jesus was saying it, he might have went like this. What are you talking about? You know, the other word is that he went away grieved. This Greek word means to have grief or heaviness. So it's at first his sadness is like, what? And then Jesus explains and then he goes and then walks away like, oh, I can't deal with this. Jesus' response, sell all that you have, was for this young man totally unexpected. It shocked him and it filled him with grief, so much so that it drove him away. It offended him. Here in John 16, Jesus is warning his disciples and he's warning us, Christian, my brothers and sisters, Jesus is warning us that we should beware not to stumble because when God's plan doesn't meet with our preconceived expectations. Who here has some expectations for their life? Who here had some expectations for your Christian walk? And how many of those expectations turned out exactly the way you thought they would? Here's some expectations. I mean, seriously, and I'm not even exaggerating. I had two expectations in my life. When I was in high school, I was an art student, and I was moving toward and I went to art school in college, and I was going toward artistry type stuff, right? And I said, because there were a couple experiences that I don't need to explain. It would take too long to explain, but there were a couple experiences that made me think these two things. I would never go into business, and I would never go into the pastorate or into some religious thing. So what did I do with my life? I went into business, went into advertising, and I surrendered to the ministry. I literally did the two things that I said when I was in high school, I would never do. And the Lord, it's just, he's got such a great sense of humor. And you say, well, Pastor Farley, does that mean you're unfulfilled? And yet, no, I would be unfulfilled the other way. Sometimes our expectations are literally leading us in the wrong direction. So this is what the disciples are doing. The disciples have all these expectations for who Messiah is and for what's going to happen. We've talked all about this. Who's Messiah? He's a king. He's a conqueror. He's going to throw Rome off our backs. That's what Judas was thinking. And whatever else is going on in the minds of Peter and Thomas, they've got all these expectations. They're not even curious about why God's plan isn't aligning with theirs. He's warning them and us that we should beware, not stumble, because God's plan doesn't fit with our plan. Now in verse 7, he's revealing why it's best that he go away. And there's a real present and important reason for it. He's giving them the actual reason. His going away will usher in the presence and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Look at the verse. I tell you the truth, it's expedient. The word expedient, it means just what we're talking about. It's best if this happens. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come. Can Jesus and the Holy Spirit not be in the same place at the same time? I mean, this is like, how many angels can dance on a pinhead? I mean, theologians like to talk about this stuff, right? Now, we don't understand the mechanics of how it works, but also it's not clear that really even makes a difference. The clear point here is that the coming of the Spirit, made possible by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, is a monumental part of the work of God in the last days. This is our time, folks. This is the time we live in. The disciples are just hearing about it, and they can't fathom what you and I take for granted every day. The Holy Spirit is the central figure in what comes after the ascension of Christ. We call it the church age. In fact, some call the book of the Acts, you know, if you turn to the book of Acts, at the front, it says the Acts of the Apostles, right? Some call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit, which is fair enough, because in the Acts of the Apostles, the Holy Spirit is central. So Jesus is giving them important reasons to understand the benefit of his going away. And he's promising them his continued presence through the Holy Spirit. And that leads us to point number two. It's needful that the Comforter should come. Look at verse number 8. He says it here. And when he is come, he will. Now, he's starting to talk about what the Holy Spirit will be doing. And what I wanted to do here in the outline is show you by virtue of a little review, because in our former chapters, he did quite a bit of teaching on the Holy Spirit. And I think it's going to help us if we look at some of these truths about the Spirit back in chapter 14. I'm going to give you you've already seen this, but we saw the presence and the function of the Holy Spirit. I'm just going to go through this quickly, and you can flip through your pages. I want you and I to see this all at one time. Because, folks, this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit through you. We saw three things regarding the presence of the Holy Spirit. This was back in John chapter 14. 14:16, we saw that the Holy Spirit abides with the believer. Look at John 14:16. I will pray, I will ask the Father that he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Abide with you forever. Do you enjoy being filled with the Holy Spirit? Guess what? This is forever. You're stuck with him. It's a presence in your life. It's an abide. And that word abiding, I don't know, that's such a comforting word to me, isn't it? It's like two friends sitting on a park bench, just spending time. You're never alone. You've got the abiding presence of the Comforter. Secondly, he's exclusively available to the believer alone. We don't like anything of exclusivity somehow in our politically correct world. Exclusivity and a definitiveness, people would move away from that. But the Bible's filled with exclusive statements. I'm reading from John 14:17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him. For he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. See, this Holy Spirit is only available to a person who is born again. Oh, you've never been born again? Can I tell you how to be born again? It's in this gospel, chapter 3. Jesus said, in fact, it's on our three-door unit at Pig in the Pond. It's the third door. John 3:3. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Whatsoever is born of the flesh is flesh. Whatsoever born is of the Spirit is spirit. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall never perish, but have everlasting life. In 1 John it says, these things I have written unto you that ye may know that you have everlasting life. And this life is in his Son. Folks, if you're not born again, if you've never received Christ, John chapter 1, for as many, John chapter, it's all John. We're on John nowadays, okay? It's okay. All these same truths are in the other Gospels as well. John 1:12, for as many as have received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons and daughters of God. He gives you power, but not the kind of power that the world likes to wield. It's the kind of power, it's family power, it's adoption power, it's abiding power. But if you're not born again, you can't have it. Third, the Holy Spirit manifests God to the believer. We saw this in John 14:21. Remember, the context of John 14:21 is Christ's promise in verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless, but I will come unto you. And listen to what he says in verse 21. I'm reading it from John 14:21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. That manifestation of Christ is to the believer through the Holy Spirit. The manifestation. You know what the word manifest means? It means, we would say it this way, it makes it real. We say it this way sometimes. Hey, get real. You hear people say that? Yeah. You know? It's like, put some walk-in shoes on it. Where's the rubber meet the road? What does this look like? Tell me, get to the bottom line. When God is manifest, this eternal spirit, which you cannot see, apparently, this spirit, the Spirit of God, he manifests himself to you. How? Right in here. And it's something, and I've already preached this, in a former message, but this is a gift to you and I, folks. Sometimes we use it improperly, and we use it as an evidence. And we say, oh, I'm saved. I know the Lord, so you need to know him too. I know he's real because I was just talking to him today. There's a song that talks about, I was just talking to the Lord this morning. Therefore, I know he's real. Well, folks, it is real to you, but it doesn't really work as evidence to anyone else. See, this is God's gift to you. It's an abiding, manifesting presence that you know and you can see. So these are three things regarding the presence of the Holy Spirit. We also saw passages in both chapter 14 and 15. Remember, I went through and compared a lot of passages in 14 and 15 that speak to the function of the Holy Spirit. So this is the first in the outline here. The first of regarding the function of the Holy Spirit. He is sent with authority, John 14:26, whom the Father will send in my name. Whenever he says, in my name, this is a statement of authority. We talked about this. This is like name dropping. And sometimes name dropping isn't appropriate. Pastor Stewart told me that we need to do this. Oh, yes, we need to do that. Because Pastor Stewart said we should do that. When someone is an authority and they say thus and so, then everyone knows, okay, the authority says this is thus and so. And we know name dropping a lot of times is done improperly. But when you come in Jesus' name, you have been literally given an authority. When we pray in Jesus' name, you're praying with authority. That's why you got to be careful. If you pray for a Lamborghini in Jesus' name, are you using that authority in a right manner, right? I mean, that's for you to decide if you feel comfortable doing that. That's between you and God. I personally, I would love to own a Hummer H1. I have nothing against that vehicle with a soft top, okay? I don't know how I'd be able to buy tires for it. One tire would cost more than the car I drive right now. But I don't feel comfortable praying in Jesus' name, Lord, give me a Hummer H1. But I do feel comfortable praying right now in Jesus' name, Lord, protect Pastor Farringer at Pig on the Pond and help the folks that are going there today to lead people to Christ. Why do I feel comfortable with that? Well, I know that's what God's priority is. And somewhere in between, sometimes it's, Lord, should I buy this house? Lord, should I take this job? And those are all very acceptable. We already talked about this. Praying in Jesus' name, this is authority. And this is authority that comes through the presence of the Holy Spirit. John 15:26. Whom, the Spirit, I will send to you from the Father. So, and it's interesting when you compare these verses. The Father sends the Spirit in Jesus' name, and Jesus sends in the Father's name. There's a little Trinitarian basis there, right? Number two, he teaches truth. This is the function of the Holy Spirit, the second one that we saw. He teaches truth, John 14:26. He shall teach you all things. Folks, that's what we're doing right now. Pastor Stewart loves to say it this way, and you've heard him say this, and it's such a true statement. The Word of God in the hands of the Spirit of God. You know, I'm the preacher, but what I have to do is I have to prepare myself, I have to study, and I have to be in the Spirit to preach to you. And if the Spirit is not part of what we call the preaching moment, then it's not much of a moment. Did you know there's a lot of preaching that happens without the aid of the Holy Spirit? Either by the fact that they're telling stories or they're getting into things that don't relate to the message. They're not preaching the Word of God. Or they may not be a pastor that's not even saved. John Wesley, as the story goes, got saved while he was preaching one time. Which that's a whole story unto itself. I don't know how that happens, but, you know, he was glorifying God in that. He, the Holy Spirit, shall teach you all things. And then in John 15:26, he's called the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father. This teaching of truth function actually is repeated. We're going to see it soon in our text today. Go to John 16:13. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. The Spirit of truth who teaches truth. And then third, he is the source of our witness for Christ. We saw this already in John 14:26. When Jesus says, and I know that you think of this, for I think of this verse too when I'm witnessing to somebody. He says, he will bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Isn't that great? Whatsoever things I have said unto you. To you and I, that would be more of reading your Bible. I hope you don't sleep with a Bible under your pillow. Pastor Farringer, I know, likes to talk about Bibles being on, dashboards. But another foolish thing would be to put it under your pillow, thinking that by osmosis it would kind of bleed into your head, right? Doesn't work. But see, when you do your daily devotion, and you know what they say, a chapter a day keeps the devil away. Have you ever heard that? It's a silly saying, but it's great truth. Just read your Bible. I don't understand what it says, Pastor Farley. You know what? It's not all that bad if you don't understand. But if you read Leviticus, at some point you're going to hit a verse that talks about loving your neighbor, and the light's going to go on, and you're going to say, Jesus quoted this. This is part of the law. This is part of what Jesus said. You're going to go through, and you're going to start connecting things. When I say Jehu, you're going to go, oh yeah, I know who that guy is. And all these things start connecting. You have to connect them together, and that happens through reading God's Word. And I'm talking about John 14:26, whatsoever things I have said unto you, when Jesus says it to you through His Word, then the Holy Spirit brings it to your remembrance. When you're standing at Pig in the Pond and someone says, what is this in the Bible that says this? Or what is it that says that? In John 15:26, He says of the Holy Spirit, He shall testify of Me. This is what the Holy Spirit's talking about. The Holy Spirit testifies of Christ. He provides you with your witness. Now here in chapter 16, we see, I'm going to switch to another slide here, because we want to see the future activity of the Holy Spirit. We're going to see four things regarding the future activity of the Holy Spirit. We're starting in John 16:8. So we've seen the presence of the Holy Spirit. We've seen the function of the Holy Spirit. Now we're seeing the future activity of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in verse 8, when He has come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So the first thing we have to settle here is this word reprove, because this is the activity. When He is come, He will do this. What is this reproving? Well, the Greek word means to admonish, to rebuke. It can mean to tell a fault or to convince. Reproving, the tone and manner of the word to me feels less like, when I say rebuke, it's like a correction, you know, like a hard, you know, a reproof seems so much more gentle, like a teaching. Like what you might say to your child, you might say, please don't do that. We don't do that. Please don't do that again. Or please do this. Or hey, good job doing that. It almost feels like teaching. One word that when I was studying this, I ran into this word in Thayer's lexicon. It was the word to convict, to refute, which sounds like debating or discussing teaching. But the word is confute. I've never heard this word before. I thought it was so cool. Confute. Have you ever heard that word? So I had to look it up. Confute means to prove. When you open the Bible and you say, let me prove to you. Like a pig in the pond. We have a sign. Are you 50%, 75%, or 100% sure that you'll go to heaven when you die? It's a great question to ask. It's a great evangelism question. And I had these couple guys who, the one guy said, well, I think I'm like 50%. The other guy said, oh, I think I'm 75. And I said, if you spend 5 minutes with me, I can prove to you that the Bible says you can be 100% sure of your home in heaven if you trust in Christ as your Savior. And they're like, okay, bring it on. And we sat down, had a great, great talk, and we prayed. They prayed. One had assurance of his salvation. The other prayed to receive Christ. This convincing, proving, or conviction, as we call it, can really take many forms. Sometimes it will come from a person's own conscience as it interacts with God's truth. So imagine this person, just on their own, they see something or they hear something, and their conscience kind of bubbles up and smites them. I'm thinking of Romans chapter 2, Just reading from verse 14, it says, "When the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law," verse 15, "they show the work of the law written in their hearts, and their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts accusing or excusing one another." This is a sober deliberation that's going on in the heart of an individual. We know, listen, a person's conscience can be seared. And the sad thing is, it seems like too often we see people who have no conscience. You read about certain criminals that do certain things, and it's like, don't they have a conscience? Well, the answer actually is no, their conscience has been so damaged. Paul writes to Timothy that the conscience can be seared. It can be destroyed. But see, a conscience, folks, a conscience is a gift from God to every person. You know, people say it this way, oh, children know best. You know, children know. Well, it's not that children know. A lot of times children don't know. But what children have that sometimes adults don't have is they have a fresh conscience. That's what they have. An adult, you could have the same thing if you would keep it and if you would promote it. You teach in Growing Kids God's Way, they say, adding things to your moral warehouse. What that means is to develop your conscience, is to keep your conscience healthy. He's saying here that sometimes the conviction can come through a person's own conscience, speaking to them, saying, you know, you really shouldn't do that. And that happens in their own heart, even without help from you and I. And it's an aid to you and I as we witness and going on. People's conscience, their own hearts are speaking to them very often. The second form that I wanted to share is that sometimes this reproving will come from a spirit-filled believer that guides the deliberation as they act with an unbeliever. This is more normal to us, right? It's called a witness. In Acts 28:23, this is Paul. This is literally the last scene we see of Paul in the Bible. It's not the last words of Paul. The last words of Paul, we believe, are written at the end of 2 Timothy. But this is the last scene. And it's a great scene. It's a wonderful scene. It's like you almost picture, if you're going to make a movie of the Acts of the Apostles, it's like the camera is sort of, you know, moving outward. And you see a little house. And the camera, and you know, it's like music starts to play. And the camera's pulling out, right? And it's like a happy ending. And it says this, "There came many to Paul, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God." He's renting a little house, and he's under house arrest, but he's got enough freedom to have people coming in and out. "He expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening." He had his little house. And people would come in and out, and he'd have little Bible studies all the time while under house arrest. And Paul was saying, "Thank you, Lord, for my house arrest." Right? He's saying he was persuading them through the Word, through the Spirit. And in 2 Timothy, Paul writes, 2 Timothy 2:24, "The servant of the Lord must not strive." Oh, this is, hey Christian, this is such advice to you and me. We run around too much. My picture of me always is when I'm going into Publix, right? I know what I need to get. Milk, yogurt, and pizza. Oh, and those hint of lime chips. Have you had those hint of lime chips? Oh, they're so good. And when they're on 2-for-1, and you know, I go in and I know that's here and I know that's there, and I'm going and 1, 2, 3, and then I go to the self-checkout because I don't want to mess with anybody, I don't want to talk to anybody. I swipe my card and I go in and out. And we strive too much. Now, I know you and I, you got to get to point A and point B. I know you got things to do. But you know, sometimes the servant of the Lord needs to just, I guess the word would be, it's not a biblical word, but it's chill out. Just let the Lord work He says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. This is what a Gentile is. This is what an unbeliever is. This is a person who's opposed to themselves. What are you going to do? Rush them through it? Come on, I got somewhere to go, buddy. Pray this prayer and get saved. Okay, you're saved. You need to get baptized. Come to our church. What are you rushing the process? He says, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. The Holy Spirit's all over this process. By the way, it's the Holy Spirit that saves their soul, not your persuasion. Now, we need to persuade men. We need to challenge people. We need to speak. But the Holy Spirit, this is the whole point. The Holy Spirit is part of all these things. Either way, through conscience or evangelism or discipleship, it's the Holy Spirit that convinces the hearts of the people of the world. But what does He specifically convince them of? Look at verse 9. He's going to approve to the world, first, of their sin, second, of God's rightness, and third, of the coming judgment. And so first, looking in verse 9, He will convince the world of sin. And in verse 9 it says, of sin, because they believe not on Me. And so this is he's now breaking these 3 points down that he mentioned in verse 8, and he's now breaking them down individually, and he's adding these sort of qualifiers on them. Because they believe not on Me. Just think for a moment. Let's reason together. Why would he say that? Because they believe not on Me. You know, maybe when we talk about sin, we don't want to talk about the Ten Commandments. We talk about God's law. Talk about God's righteousness. Well, but that's not what Jesus talked about. When He talked about sin, the epitome that He brings to the surface is belief or unbelief in Him. We might call this the ultimate implication of sin. If you don't believe God's greatest revelatory work, His beloved Son and our Savior, then there's nothing of God that you won't reject. Non-belief, the rejection of the gospel, is the epitome of all sin. It's what Adam and Eve did. God said, do this, and they said, we don't need to. They didn't believe God. And the last thing God has said in this time is, look to My Son. What did He say at the baptism? This is My beloved Son. Hear ye Him. And they aren't listening. So they add sin to sin, Isaiah chapter 30. So the Holy Spirit will act to oppose and expose all the rejections of God. Verse 10, the second thing He's going to do is He's going to convince the world of righteousness. Of righteousness because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. In general terms, we've already seen this in chapter 15, verse 26. But when we see that it's the Holy Spirit that leads into all truth or the rightness of God, here in 16:10, the text seems really specific. I mean, what we talked about at this point is pretty general. Yes, He leads into all truth. But the specificity here is this righteousness is qualified by Jesus going to the Father, right? This seems to point to a specific justification. A declaration of righteousness of Jesus Himself. Jesus is vindicated by God in His exaltation to the Father. See, as Jesus is going to God, He is declared righteous. And we take this, we almost can't embrace this because we take it so much for granted, even as believers or churchgoers or Christian religious people. It's like, oh yes, He rose again, He's on the right hand of God the Father. No. He's on the right hand of God the Father. If you were Caiaphas, And you're standing there, or more precisely, Paul and Stephen is being stoned, and he looks up and he sees Jesus standing on the right hand of the Father. What does that say about Jesus? It says, Jesus was right, Saul, and you were wrong. And Jesus ultimately would later, in chapter 9 of the book of Acts, would later say to Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks, isn't it, Paul? Your conscience is bothering you because you know you're wrong. In Luke 23:47, at the crucifixion of Jesus, at the moment that he died, it said a centurion saw what was done and he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And think about it. This is a pagan, a Roman soldier who watched Jesus die. And because of him dying, he concluded that he's righteous. That must have been an amazing scene and important for us to ponder. Also at the same time, this our mankind's false righteousness may also be demonstrated in Jesus' condemnation to death, really, and exposed for what it is. I'm talking about, in this case, false righteousness, right? Look at the verse 10. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. The Holy Spirit will declare the righteousness of God by proclaiming the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. It condemns false righteousness, and it exalts the righteousness of God and the vindication of Christ. In 1 Timothy 3, it says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up to glory. But did you catch that in the middle? He was justified in the Spirit. He was declared to be righteous. And then third, look at verse 11. This is the third thing that the Holy Spirit is convincing the world of. John 16:11, of judgment. He's convincing the world of judgment. In general here, this speaks of the Holy Spirit showing forth the power and dominion of the Lord Jesus. And it doesn't surprise us. In John 16:11, he's showing judgment, right? So that we get that. But then the qualifier he uses is because the prince of this world is judged. Specifically, this somehow pertains to Satan. One commentator said this, such a great quote. He said, the Spirit shall show that Christ's errand into the world was to set things right in it. And the Holy Spirit proves by this, that the prince of this world is judged and expelled, and all will be well when his power is broken. The Holy Spirit will warn the world that the greatest world power is already condemned. So therefore, the world system will not be allowed to continue. We read about it in the news all the time. We wring our hands and we say, oh, it's terrible. Look at what they're doing here. Look at what they're doing here. But what God, what the Spirit is saying to us is, this power is already broken up. We would say it this way. Have you heard the saying, the jig is up? Have you heard that? Well, this is really the jig is up moment. Listen, this whole thing is being dissolved. And Satan's power is no longer viable to you, Christian. Remember, we're talking about here that it is, point number two, that it's needful that the Comforter should come. And these are all the reasons that Jesus is giving. It's needful that he comes so that he can do these things, right? But look at the transition here in verse 12. He says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. It almost seems like he stops talking about the Holy Spirit, but he's not. In fact, this feels transitional, but it's leading us into another point. And John, if you could put that slide back up real quick so we can see the four points and make sure that we're This is the future activity of the Holy Spirit. And the fourth thing is he's going to reveal things to come and glorify Christ. And this is what Jesus is getting into. We've already mentioned in verse 13, that the first part of verse 13, that the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. We've already looked at that. But look at the latter part of verse 13. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. This is a marker. When Jesus starts talking about things to come, yes, he's talking short term, but folks, he's talking long term here. This is part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And you can imagine, this even in the Gospel of John. Who wrote the book of Revelation? John. And what's the book of Revelation about? Things to come. And who was the source of that? The Holy Spirit. You getting it here? I'm connecting these comments in verses 13 to 15, generally in the context with two things. The early church, first, glorifying God through the preaching of the gospel. This, folks, this just comes through the Holy Spirit. He says he will show you things to come. He will glorify me. Jesus says it this way in Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. This is where your witnessing power comes from, folks. If you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, you make a very poor witness. And you might say, well, I'm a terrible witness, Pastor Farley. It may be less about your ability and more about your closeness in the Spirit. So you need to look internally and say, am I being filled with the Spirit? On the day of Pentecost, this Spirit that Jesus spoke of, he came. And what did he do? He glorified God. That's what he did. And I can prove it. Acts chapter 2, verse 4. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Spirit gave them utterance. Utterance. He gave them the ability to talk in other languages. Oh, Pastor Farley, I've heard that this is the tongues where you talk in a way of a heavenly language. Well, it can't be, because in verse 11 it says this. These are the people that heard them speak. In verse 11 they say, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And so apparently, just in the text, they're speaking known languages of who? The Elamites and the Parthians and the Egyptians and all the people in the area. They name literally the nations. Between verse 4 and verse 11, we know what they were saying. They were glorifying God. Why? Because that's what the Holy Spirit does. Folks, it is criminal. It is criminal, the things that are done in churches today in the name of the Holy Spirit. And they literally deface the person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in the name of spirituality, it actually is fleshly. Because people say, I want to go to church and I want to see a miracle. And then they see a person slain in the Spirit. They see a person doing holy laughter. They see a person running down the aisles. And they walk in and they say, honey, we need to leave this place. These people are a little different. Which Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. If someone unlearned comes in and hears you talking these ways and doing these things, they're going to think you're crazy. Paul already gave us the advice. Do you see what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is? It is so dreadfully sober. He exalts Jesus. He persuades people. He talks about sin. He talks about righteousness. He talks about the judgment that's coming. It's no tomfoolery. This is the Holy Spirit of God. Peter says this. I want to connect this just with the apostles for a moment, because you could almost also connect this with the compilation of Scripture. In 2 Peter 1, it says, no prophecy of Scripture, is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by who? The Holy Ghost. That's the compilation of Old Testament and New Testament. Holy men of God, these are spirit-filled individuals. They were moved as the Holy Ghost moved them, and they were moved to write. So I believe in John 16, verses 13 through 15, he will show you things to come, and he will glorify me. He shall receive of mine, and he will show it to you. This is literally for the apostles, the process of writing inspired scripture. But both of these activities, speaking and writing, were entrusted to the disciples. Both came directly from the Holy Spirit. And you know what, Christian? For us too. In fact, all four of these future activities of the Spirit that we've talked about are present activities in our witnessing. Persuading others to the reality of sin. Persuading others of the righteousness of God in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Persuading others that the time is short and that the judge of heaven and earth is coming soon. I know, we're not writing inspired scripture. But folks, all the work that we do, we use the scriptures to persuade people to understand the things which are to come. And to do the work, to do our work glorifying God. We use the Spirit-inspired scriptures. We use the Word of God. And I don't want to sound like a broken record. Maybe I do want to sound like a broken record. The Bible you hold has no errors. If it did, it wouldn't be the Word of God and it wouldn't be persuasive. And you say, Pastor Farley, you're just saying it. No, bring me a mistake and you and I will reason together over that mistake. But that's another sermon. There's a song that I was thinking of as I close. There's a song I was thinking about because what I really want to leave you and I with here today is the preeminence and the centrality of the Holy Spirit. And it grieves me and it makes me sad when I see the person and the work of the Holy Spirit defaced the way it is so badly. And it makes us reel back and say, oh no, Holy Spirit, you know, we don't do that. Oh no, we should do that. But we should do it the Bible way, the way we've seen it here. The way we see Jesus describing the Spirit. And what we should do what the Spirit does. We should avail ourselves to allow the Holy Spirit, in context, bear spiritual fruit. Remember, Jesus just talked about that. Without me, you can do nothing. I want you to bear fruit. Where does the fruit come from? It comes from the abiding in the vine. It comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're talking about. This has to be active and real in your life. But there's a song, and I hope, I'm not going to sing it, but I am going to read it. I'll sing the verses, then I'll sing the chorus. It's called, Open My Eyes That I May See. And this song, it's all about the Holy Spirit, and I hope it's clear to you. The song says, Open my eyes that I may see, glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my hands the wonderful key, that shall unclasp and set me free. Open my ears that I might hear. Voices of truth thou sendest clear. And while the wave notes fall on my ear, everything false will disappear. Open my mouth and let me bear gladly the warm truth everywhere. Open my heart and let me prepare love with thy children thus to share. Silently now I wait for thee, ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my eyes and ears and mouth, illumine me, Spirit divine. All this comes through the interaction and the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's critical that we be filled with the Spirit in order to be used of God. It's critical that we put the world away and draw God into our lives and just let it happen, whatever's going to happen. You say, I'm never going into business. I'm never going into the ministry. Okay, that's fine. Just keep your options open. I'm sorry, keep His options open. And don't limit the Holy One of Israel. Amen?